I've seen stuff that I just haven't noticed before, not in this setting, and I want to share that with you tonight, especially, and maybe it kind of goes with some where some of you are in your life. The title is this, and I'll get back to it, but let me say the title is Serving God Through Difficult Times. Anybody had to do that yet? If that hasn't been in your past, I'm pretty sure it's going to be in your future. But keep serving God through it. Let's go there. But let me give you a quick backdrop of this in case you missed maybe the first session a couple of weeks ago. Tonight is the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 of this letter that Paul had written to these Thessalonian believers, these new believers. Paul and Silas and Timothy were together in this city in northern Greece, which was called Thessalonica, and Paul preached the wonderful gospel of Jesus, apparently only for about 3 weeks, but it was so phenomenal. The results were amazing. It says a great multitude came to receive this good news message of the Lord, but very quickly opposition arose against them. And it was really coming from the traditional Jews who had already rejected Jesus and they withstood the gospel. They were so enraged and had stirred up such a mob of people against Paul and Silas. But as they were ready to move toward that, some of the new believers got Paul and Silas and Timothy out of town during the night. So Paul and the team went on. They preached to the next city, which I think was Athens, the next city, Corinth, and Berea was the next, and then on. But Paul's concern for these new Christians was so intense, so sincere, he left them in a spiritually hostile environment of Thessalonica. Now, you know, sometimes you can go in situations and people are kind of passive, neutral, but has anybody ever talked to somebody and they were just in your face against the things of God and all of that, that if you took a great deal of the city and had that kind of opposition, maybe you get a little bit of a feel of what they were facing, these new believers. Paul was intensely concerned about their welfare, these new Christians there. But this letter to the Thessalonians, it's a lot more than a history lesson. I wanted to give you the backdrop because I think the setting makes it more significant when you see what they walk through right here. What I want to look at tonight are principles, spiritual principles for victory that are unfolded in this next chapter, in this letter. It wasn't originally written in chapter and verse, but it was a letter. It amounts to 5 chapters as the translators have broken it down that way. But understand, he's writing this letter. If Jesus doesn't come back right away, I suspect there's still going to be challenges in each of our futures. But there's 2 words that are engraved in a rock on in my office. It says, "But God." Somebody say that with me. But God. Whatever you face, the enemy might have targeted to put you under, but God. Whatever might have brought such discouragement to you in the natural realm, but, help me, but God, but God. Let's get into verse 17 of chapter 2 as we process through this tonight. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17, "But we, brethren, have been taken," he's writing the letter back to these believers. He said, "We, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire." His statement, and there'll be a few others, his statements are so wrapped in love and care. And his love was far beyond a sentimental emotion, but it was a demonstration of godly and loving care. Let me make one digression here. People can love with natural love, yet actually be detrimental in their influence if that love isn't based on truth and on godly love. For example, the parent who loves their adult children so much, and they say that, "I love you so much, I'm going to keep enabling you where you should take responsibility, but I'm just going to keep enabling you." Probably nobody in this room, but you should tell your friends that you're going to help. Now, that's a detrimental love. Maybe I remember a young mom years ago, because they're a little toddler, a little older than that, I think, and misbehaving. Well, I just love her. In other words, I love her too much to discipline her. That's not what the Bible says. I'm just saying that that kind of syrupy, emotional-based love isn't always productive. But Paul's love that he's demonstrating to these is very productive, because he's wrapping it up. And I'm telling you, I believe that God wants to keep rebaptizing Open Door in love, in his love that's based on truth too. And Paul's love was right here, but there was an issue. Verse 18, Paul says, "For we wanted to come to you," certainly I, Paul, did, "again and again," read that last part with me, "but Satan blocked our way." New King James says it this way, "but Satan hindered us." The word from the Greek literally means to impede one's course by cutting off his way. Observations: there's no indication that Paul's intentions were outside of the will of God, or that he was in some area of disobedience. But this simple declaration, declarative statement, says there was a satanic hindrance to him doing what he desired to do. See, there are hindrances that can come that are not directly demonic with us. Paul talks about another instance where he was hindered. It wasn't demonic in that sense. It was circumstances that were there. But how would we even handle this? I want to share four main points tonight as we walk through how to serve God in difficult times. Number one, what should we do with satanic hindrances? Sometimes it is the devil. It's not that we're setting ourselves out of alignment with God, but the enemy is seeking to impede our course by cutting off our way. I'll glance at a few things from this passage of Scripture, or this book of the Bible, about this. What should we do with satanic hindrances? Well, letter A, here's a good start. Pray. Pray. Get God's mind on the situation. It seems that Paul did. We'll jump ahead in chapter 3 to verse 11. And here is his prayer. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you." From the Greek, that translates, "remove the hindrances. Guide us in our way to get to you." And even though Paul did not go back, he actually, as this was developing, he didn't go back at that time. But this later prayer could still, was that it would eventually come to pass. God, make the way, take down the hindrances. What should we do with satanic hindrances? Pray. Letter B, keep obeying God anyway. Somebody say anyway. Anyway, just keep on doing what God opens up for you to do. But God, you didn't answer that prayer. I wanted, and the enemy set up the, and I, you know what I'm saying? Keep obeying God, because as we look in Acts chapter 17 and 18, where these events are chronicled, the history of it, where they were run out of town basically and all that. In Acts chapter 17, we see Paul going on to Athens preaching, and then Berea, Athens, Corinth. He didn't just throw up his hands and quit. He didn't get into a spiritual funk because the devil had hindered something. I just want to encourage you, don't park in those funky places. Maybe I'm not communicating something right. I'm just saying, keep seeking to obey God and keep marching forward. Paul showed it. We ought to be doing the same thing. So what else could we do? How about ask letter C, is there another way that God will accomplish his will? That struck me kind of weird, but as I'm studying this chapter of the Bible and this setting, it becomes more clear. Is there another way that God's going to accomplish his will? His hindrances come. I can't do what I think what my desire is. He states that. God doesn't say it's not my will for you to do it, but still the blockage is there. Is God going to do something else? Did you know when sometimes our hands feel so tied, I want to assure you God's hands are not tied. Woo, glory. That he still, I love that song, but I played it a number of times this morning before even getting here. But He's a miracle worker, way maker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness. When I don't see him, he's working. When I don't feel him, he's working. He was working anyway. Are there, in other words, letter C, but are there any other ways that God may want to accomplish what's needed, even if it's out of what my plan and my desire would be? Well, apparently it was, because in this case, some things began to develop. Now, before I go on to the next verse, because it's at the beginning of chapter 3, and it'll expound on that, let me take just about 1 minute right here. Look at the last two verses in chapter 2. So I'm not just skipping through this book of the Bible. It's so important. So verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, Paul, he continues writing to him, talking to him in the letter. He says, "For what's our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." See, Paul is wrapping his motives up all in love for this people. Do you see that with me? And I mentioned something as we began this book of the Bible a couple of weeks, two or three weeks ago, that in every chapter, the Lord's return is talked about. It's not the theme of the whole book, but it's a recurring topic that he brings up. So here in verse 19, if you back up to there, he said, "We'll glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes," literally, when he returns. Again, you'll see this mentioned in each of the other chapters. Is there another way to accomplish God's will than what I wanted, God? And Paul, again, he's seeing what happened. He's recording, releasing to us the story of what actually was transpiring beyond this hindrance, this blockage that kept him from going. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. "So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. And we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ." We had to leave the Thessalonian believers. They're young in the Lord. Are they okay? It's a hostile environment. I'm just going on obeying God, doing the work of God. But I sure want to know how they're doing. I mean, he couldn't even get a text message through to any of them. Y'all with me? We take for granted a lot of things. He doesn't know. Have they all quit? Have they abandoned the faith? He said, "When we could stand it no longer, we thought it best that Silas and I be left there in Athens without Timothy's assistance. And we sent Timothy instead of Paul going himself." So look at that one verse and ponder with me what qualified Timothy to go. And look at those descriptions that Paul used of this young man serving God. He says, "Timothy, our who? Our brother, one of the same womb, our brother." You know, it's not just a religious thing that we can call each other brother. You don't have to. It doesn't have to have a weird connotation. But as I'm looking out here, every child of God in this room is my brother or my sister. See, for many of you, you can relate that it's spiritual brothers and sisters that are closer to you sometimes than natural brother relatives and things. But I'm glad that connection. You know what makes us brothers and sisters? We have the same father. So he said, "Timothy, our brother." And then he says, a minister of God. Minister wasn't necessarily an official title that got you some kind of prestige or whatever. It could actually refer to an attendant or a waiter at a table. But of the gospel, we're to be servants together there. And he uses one more description that I think is cool. It's fellow laborer, a companion in work. Timothy is taken hold with them in the spreading of the gospel. And his description of Timothy that I think helps qualify him for Paul to send him on back to Thessalonica is because of these things. It's so good to be a co-laborer with others. I can promise you there are people around me that do some things a lot better than I do. They have giftings and skills and ability. But as each of us bring our own part to the Lord, He can do something, making it a whole. Can I hear one amen right there? Ephesians 4:16. I love this whole passage, but we'll just pull out one verse. Ephesians 4:16 from the New Living Translation says, He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. And I want you to read this next part with me, would you? As each part does its own special work. I can't hear you. As each part reads this together with me. I'm kidding. I'm not dogging you. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Somebody say amen. Yes. See that part that I lack, and God is working right here. Miss Beth can operate in a level of compassion and care and patience. And mine might have already run out, 30 minutes ago or something. But she's still there. See, there's a component. And all of us, everyone is different in here. But in God, as we're just saying, yes, Lord, use my part. My little piece of the puzzle. Make it work right here. Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. And it's a specific mission because verse 2, he says, I sent Timothy, we only read part of it just a moment ago. He said, I sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, listen to this, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. To establish you and encourage you. Now, the order of these words is really important. When he says establishing, you see that that's first of all. The word establish means to turn resolutely in a certain direction. It means to make stable. Timothy, I'm sending you back to make sure their faces are still heading in the right direction. That there's a stability and a constancy there concerning their faith. Their relationship with the Lord. See, first established, then encouraged. Encouragement can come. I read a commentary that really highlighted this to me. I'll paraphrase it, but if the order isn't right in those two things, it can be severely detrimental. First established, then encouraged. Because if out of a right sequence, a person could be encouraged, I just want to make you feel good about where you are in your life. Listen, if where you are is heading the wrong way, I don't need to encourage you in that. Amen. But I need to see about establishing you. Get your face turned in the right direction first. Now, here's a caution, and this can happen in conversation. It can happen in a prayer time with people. But if a person is feeling conviction or sensing guilt, and the Christian that's speaking with them doesn't discuss or question adequately where their heart is turned or where they're established, in other words, toward God in that situation. Sometimes out of human compassion, I don't like people to feel bad. Are y'all with me? I want people to feel good, feel encouraged. But you know what? If God's been touching their heart because they're running in rebellion in that area of their lives against God, I don't need to talk them out of it. I don't need to start the encouragement thing right there. In other words, out of human compassion, a counselor could just start down an encouragement track. Oh, don't put yourself down. Oh, just take the promises of God. Oh, there's no condemnation. Do you hear how that could get twisted in a wrong way? Because in that situation, if the person seeking prayer either wasn't saved, or they're a believer acting in disobedience or rebellion to God, again, in that area of their lives, an encouragement could be working against true conviction of God. Listen, when I'm doing things out of God's will and my attitude stinks to high heaven and God smells it, none of y'all are guilty of that ever, right? But I'll just tell myself. Then, if that's happening and I start feeling that divine yuck on the inside, then don't come talk me out of it till I repent of it and let God go there and change that. Does that make sense? I just think that if we don't, because if sin or disobedience or rebellion is involved, then a repentance is what should be established first. again, change of heart, change of action. Then after that's established, certainly encourage people. Amen. Paul said, "Go. I want you to go to them. I want you to establish them. And I want you to encourage them." And all those things. Number two, and following God during difficult times, and this will continue into chapter three now, is how should we respond to pressure? I'm going to blow up and knock you in the head or something. How should we respond? That is not how you should respond. I was not answering that question directly, in case you wondered. How should we respond to pressure? Look at what Paul, the context of what Paul wanted Timothy to do, establishing, encouraging these. Look at verse 3. So that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we're destined for them, for trials, for pressure. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. You see how crucial this was, the stirring in him. I'm just so concerned over you. Four things right here. Letter A, don't be shaken by it. How do we respond to pressure? Don't be shaken by it. Don't be, how was this worded in the NIV? Don't be unsettled by those things. The Greek word metaphorically means to move the mind of a person. Pressure comes, sometimes people's minds shift. When I watched that man that got laid off from his job some years ago, and he has his background had been dealing drugs, but he had done so well, and he was part of the church here, and when his job called a layoff, and then he, under pressure, he got unsettled. He got unsettled from his roots, and he thought, I can make a run here or there. I'll make a run to Dallas.